Well, it's good to be back and been doing a lot of travel, so I feel like I'm visiting California rather than living in California. But it's been a good time. And I'll give you a quick report on what's happened, and we'll jump into our lesson in Psalm 148, one of the great creation psalms, Psalm 147 and 148. We're going to be taking them together. Well, things started off actually here in the Los Angeles area, where I spoke three times to the gathering of men. And it's been, like 8 years since I've ever addressed the gathering of men, and I think it's because of the joke I told. I was back in Florida speaking to the gathering of men. We had about 800 men show up. And it's what gathering of men is, men who are Christian men who are bringing non-Christian men to come to hear a testimony in a gospel presentation. But yeah, I told a joke in Florida where we lost 10 minutes of time because we couldn't get them to stop laughing. And so it kind of threw the whole event into a problem, because these things actually are timed to the exact minute. So they told me, don't tell jokes like that again. So, but yeah, I got to tell you the joke, right? Well, I was in Florida, and I said, you know, I'm from California. I bring you greetings from the state of California, which is the only state in the union that's mentioned the Bible. And of course, that got their curiosity. And I said, well, it's the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 11. And it says, I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley. And those men in Florida couldn't stop laughing for 10 minutes. So, yeah, you got to remember that one, right? So, but you know, in California, I didn't tell that joke. But it was interesting. I did one in Pasadena, one in Torrance, and one in the city of Irvine. And it's the first time they've done luncheons. It's always been a breakfast. And this time they did a luncheon to see if that would be you know, more conducive to bringing business people in. Because the thing about the breakfast is, you know, if people have to be at work at 7 or 8 o'clock, then it's hard for them to do the breakfast. So the luncheon was very successful. They noted that they got a much higher attendance having the luncheon. And the other thing that was different is in all three cases, the gathering of men were invaded by a gathering of women. And they hadn't seen that before. And I said, well, you know, women work too. And, you know, women have a little bit of a challenge to get to a breakfast, but they can do a lunch. And, you know, business is no longer male-dominated, so why don't we actually make it the gathering instead of making it masculine? So we actually had some good discussion on that. But all three were very well attended, and there was a very good response to the gospel presentation, especially in the city of Irvine. There were a lot of non-Christians there. It was a thrill for me seeing a lot of men that I know that actually came to Christ through Reasons to Believe, and how they were bringing non-Christians to the event. So, yeah. So that was a special blessing. And then right after that, I had to hop a plane to Dallas, Texas. And in Dallas, I was doing a couple of things, but what took up most of my time was something called the Creation Conversation. And this has actually been going on for almost 20 years. And what it is, it's a closed-door meeting at Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Dallas, where they bring in the leaders of young earth creationist organizations to dialogue with the leaders of old earth creationist organizations. So I was there to represent Reasons to Believe. I've been to all but two of them. And this is the first time I've been to a creation conversation where I didn't hear any insults. So I thought that was significant. That's a major advance. The other thing I thought was really good is that this was the first creation conversation where they only had two lectures and two respondents. You know, and that was kind of a consensus from last year's, where they said we need more time for dialogue and discussion. So they purposely reserved about 80% of the time for dialogue and discussion. Which was very positive. But I think the four they had there, well, what was good is that last year, the young earth creationists said, look, we want to talk about death before Adam, because that's our big issue. And we realized, yeah, it is the big problem for young earth creationists. So we talked about that. And last year, we kind of addressed the scientific issues, and the younger creation said, we want a dialogue where there's no science, it's only Bible. And so they brought in the younger creationist, let me get his name straight, yeah, Gene Merrill, from Dallas Theological Seminary, you know, very well-respected and author, and he defended the young earth position on the issue, and they had Walt Kaiser give a response from an old earth perspective. And then they had Jack Collins defend the old earth perspective, and a theologian named Tom Beale gave the young earth response. And so and then the rest of the time was open for dialogue. You know, if you ever met Walt, he's telling jokes one after the other. He's very humorous. You know, I can't remember all the jokes, but the one he talked about is how, you know, he speaks all over the world. And he says he was actually speaking to a group of pastors and theologians for whom English was their second language. You know, they were basically from Asia and Europe. But he said this one Asian man came up to him afterwards and said, Dr. Kaiser, I want to thank you for your excellent lectures on suppository preaching. And Walt quickly fired back and said, well, you know, that requires a lot of preparation. And then he talked about another time where he was teaching to a group of D-Min students, and he says, now that's Doctor of Ministry, not demons, Doctor of Ministry. So, but I remember having a private conversation with him afterward, and he says, you know, all these jokes I'm telling, these younger creationists, they never laugh. And I said, well, that's part of the problem. You know, the sense of humor is missing, but I think what was particularly valuable about the conversation was that both the young earth creationists and the old earth creationists realized that the Bible is not explicit on the issue of death before Adam. It says nothing explicitly that there is death before Adam. It says nothing explicitly there isn't death before Adam. And therefore, we kind of ended up by saying, well, and why is there this big push to make it a creedal statement or a foundational doctrine? If the Bible doesn't treat this as an important enough issue to be explicit on the topic, but largely silent, because that was a consensus, that the Bible is basically silent on the issue. They acknowledge that. Well, I mean, that's something that came up last year, where, you know, here are all the passages in the Bible that say there is no death before Adam. Old Testament blank, New Testament blank. There's not a single verse.
So they didn't try Romans 5.
Well, they've tried that to not realize it doesn't fly. It's actually a very strong old earth argument, and therefore they actually avoided any reference to Romans 5, which I thought was interesting. And they knew they were doing it in front of skilled theologians, so they, yeah. Most of the discussion actually centered around how do we interpret Genesis 1, 30 and 31, where, you know, the command is that, you know, I give you the green plants as food for all life. Does that mean all life was vegetarian, or does it mean that the green plants are the base of the food chain? And, of course, young earthers said, you know, vegetarian. Old earthers said, it's simply stating that's the base of the food chain. You know, I was able to pipe up and say, well, it's in the context of God commanding Adam and Eve to manage the resources of the entire planet for the benefit of all life. So it would make sense in the context that he would tell them, you'd better take care of the green plants, because if you don't take good care of the green plants, nobody gets to eat. So, yeah, I give you green plants for food. All life depends on green plants for food, ultimately. But I thought we made progress in the sense that there was this consensus. The Bible is, to a large degree, silent on the issue.
Was Ken Handler?
He was not. However, Terry Mortensen was, and he recognized that as well. And but he was the one that said, look, we're not resolving our differences. There were several representatives from the Institute of Creation Research, not surprising since they're headquartered in Dallas. So both the Morris brothers were there, and well as a number of their staff. But their basic point is, you know, old Earth creations are never going to agree that the Earth is young. Why do we continue meeting? And of course, the young Earth, old Earth creation says, well, we're also seeing an impasse. And, you know, I made reference to the fact that, 10 years previously, and none of the participants there had been at the meeting where a theologian stood up and basically surveyed the 25 of us and said, where do you rank the age of the Earth and the universe in terms of doctrinal importance? And it was very revealing because every young Earth creation is rated at the very top in terms of doctrinal importance, whereas every old Earth creation is ranked it as something that's so low at the bottom that is never a basis for breaking fellowship with a fellow believer. Well, the theologian who took us through that, his name is Ted Cable, basically said, the difference that we see in the survey means this issue will never get resolved. Because we have on one side the belief that this is of such extreme importance that there's no way they can actually negotiate or, you know, listen to rational discussion on this. Well, that's when, you know, I proposed at the end of the creation conversation this year, and it really helped that Walt Kaiser was there, because Walt made a statement in his, quote, rebuttal, which was not a rebuttal at all, where he just said, you know, I've been speaking throughout this year to Bible study fellowship meetings, and he speaks to like 3,000, 3,500 women at a time. But he said, what I did different this year is I asked all the women under the age of 40 to stand up. And it says, you know, here's an audience of 3,000 to 3,500. You could count the numbers on two hands or less. And he said, what's happening is we have an aging Christian population. And he says, I believe that we have an aging Christian population because we're ignoring the issue of creation. And he was basically exhorting, Bible study fellowship, stop ignoring the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Because if you do, you're not going to have any tools for reaching the next generation for Christ, or for that matter, peer groups within your generation. This tied in very well. Let me get this book. There's actually been three books published in the last 3 years on the coming demise of the evangelical Christian church. But this is the first one that's been published by a Christian. This has been published by a 31-year-old pastor of a rapidly growing church in Arizona. But the title of his book is The Great Evangelical Recession, and he comments on the two books written by secular journalists. And he himself is a journalist. But basically takes data from Barna and Pew, those two foundations, to make the point that the trend lines indicate that within the next 20 years, the American evangelical Christian community will shrink by at least a factor of three. Here's Walt saying it's shrinking because we're ignoring the doctrine of creation, which means we don't have the tools to reach our culture for Christ. And if I can just give you one quote here from, this is by a New York Times a journalist who wrote a book. And what Christine Wicker said in her book, The Fall of the Evangelical Nation, evangelicals are not converting and cannot convert non-Christian adult Americans, especially native-born white people, in significant numbers. And what John Dickerson, the pastor, says in his book is the reason is that we don't have the tools to bring people who are not already familiar with the Christian community and the Bible to faith in Jesus Christ. And what Walt was saying in this meeting is, unless we bring creation back into the churches, we're going to get nowhere. And, yeah, we're not going to resolve our differences. But regardless of whether or not we can resolve our differences, we need to get out of the closed-door environment and into the public arena. Now, young Earth creations have been very reluctant to do that, but I think that one result that came out of the creation conversation, if we care about the future of the church, we have to get out. And so we're proposing it reasons to believe, let's do public events where the young Earth creationists have their say, We have our say, and we trust the audience to be able to take what we say and draw the appropriate conclusions and use it as tools to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see what happens, but that's kind of where it ended up. Yes.
If you don't use the Romans 5, and I think it's the 1 Corinthians 5.
1 Corinthians 15, yeah.
On what basis do the younger people hold so adamantly that you can't have death before the fall? What's their underpinning? What's their foundation for that?
Well, several years ago, I did a national television debate with Ken Ham and Jason Lyle. And Walt Kaiser was my debate partner in that TV thing. And what was most interesting to me and insightful is what happened during the ad breaks. Because with virtually every ad break, Ken Ham would lean over to me and say, "Hugh, there's no way I can worship your God. Because your God kills Bambis. Your dog kills rabbits."
It's an aesthetic
thing. It's basically a sentimental argument.
Yep.
And you know, his argument is that, you know, the God of the Bible is a loving God, and a loving God wouldn't be killing animals unless somehow it was Adam's fault. And therefore, their position is that up until Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, no animals died. After the sin of Eden, God responded to Adam's offense by bringing death to all life.
Small animals, like aphids, ants,
Well, I kind of quizzed Ken on that, and he said, "No, I'm only including those animals that experience pain, because a good God would not bring pain upon his creatures unless somehow it was tied into sin." And so, in his belief system, insects don't experience pain. Neither do frogs experience pain, or fish. It's basically the birds and the mammals and the higher reptiles. So in his position, it's the nephesh creatures that God protects from death. And so he actually argues that the non-nephesh creatures are, from a biblical perspective, not truly alive. And so, that led us into some discussion. Again, this was all off camera. None of this made it into the debate. That the Bible actually does attribute death, uses the same word that he uses for the death of a human, for like the death of fish, the death of frogs, and even how he talks about how the plague of the locusts brought death to the plants. And the fact is it uses the identical Hebrew word for the death of all those creatures as it does for human beings. So I was arguing, and it's not just the higher animals from an Old Testament perspective that experienced death, but really it's to all that biologists recognize as life. But what's really going on from the young earth perspective, a loving God would never bring pain unless somehow it's a response to a sin. And so this is where I was responding to them by saying, well, there's actually scientific experiments that prove that fish experience pain when they're caught by a fisherman's hook. They experience pain when they're exposed to heat or to electricity. And they have the same pain responses that we human beings have. So, I mean, they don't anticipate pain. I think the problem there, and again, it's kind of a sentimental thing, we human beings tend to anthropomorphize our pain upon the animal world. And so, my son's got a pet dog, and the dog will bash his head against the wall. It's like it doesn't even notice. If I bash my head against the wall, I'm hurting. But the dog just keeps on playing. But I think it's the fact that, unlike humans, animals don't anticipate future pain. And it's the anticipation of future pain that brings us the greatest discomfort. It's a dentist phenomenon. I mean, it's not so bad that you're going into the dentist to experience pain, but it's that for a week before you go to the dentist, you're thinking about the pain you'll experience. Yes?
Speaking of pets, since the Bible is silent on whether pets go to heaven, I believe that they do.
Well, the Bible is not as silent on pets going to heaven as you might think.
Oh, really?
Yeah, a good place to go is the book of Ecclesiastes, where you see Solomon there making the point that God has put eternity in the heart of every human being, but apparently only for human beings. What God creates is spiritual, angels and human beings. Once the spirit is within you, that spirit eternally exists. But the animals don't have a spirit.
And it doesn't say that they're not born.
But it does say they go to the dust. And that there's a difference between what happens to a human being and what happens to animals. And in the book of John, chapter 16, it makes the point that, you know, we respond to death differently than the animals. You know, the animals aren't worried about what's going to happen after they die. Every human being is. Because it tells us in John 16 that God's Holy Spirit has placed within the conscience of every human being the knowledge that judgment will follow after death. Which is why we respond to the anticipation of death with so much anxiety if we're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Whereas animals seem to accept death, very matter-of-factly. But it's easy as a human being, especially when we have strong emotional bonds to our animals, to anthropomorphize, to think that they're going to have the same experiences that we have. And just to kind of give you a little point here, I was trying to share this with Ken Ham as well. My wife went to a dentist, and the dentist said, "I'm not going to give you any pain medication. You know, this is a serious procedure, but what I am going to do is have you wear this virtual reality thing." So she actually put on a helmet, and she was able to watch this 3D kind of thing. He went ahead and did the procedure. She told me she didn't feel one bit of pain. She says, "I was so distracted by this virtual reality thing. And, he interrupted me and said, it's all done. Yeah, you're free to go." And she said, "I got to see the rest of it." So he actually had a separate room for his patients where they could watch the rest of the virtual reality show. But she said, "I didn't feel any pain during the procedure, and I felt no pain when I went home either. It just is like I didn't have anything happening at all." And her whole point is there's something about being distracted. But this is what causes us human beings to respond to pain so differently. You know, the fish doesn't know it's going to get caught. Whereas, we can kind of anticipate what's going to happen. So anyway, yes.
The older Earth, younger Earth is well illustrated in the Bible Study Fellowship notes that we recently had. And there's this long description of what might be a young Earth, and a long little paragraph of what might be the older. And I'm in this with this whole group of guys. I'm the only one who's an old earther. These other guys are all young earthers. I have an uphill job. And this guy shoves a picture in my face of a fossil that he's taken. I'm taken aback by this. Now I know how to answer. See how many of those fossils died long before Noah came on, or go to the Burgess Shale,
right,
pick up some fossils there. But at the time, I'm alone and slow thinking, so all I can say is, it's my position.
Well, what's the big change for Bible Study Fellowship? They used to be solidly 100% young earth.
Really?
But what's different is they've actually recognized the scholarship of Walt Kaiser and have asked him to speak. And
they recommend your book to you.
They do.
They don't recommend very many, but you're one of them.
Well, it's thanks to Walt. Walt's a friend of our ministry, and Walt's been speaking to the Bible Study Fellowship leaders and saying, you can't ignore this issue, and you cannot diss old earth creationism. This is something that has solid theological support. And says for you to ignore it is going to cripple the future of the church. That's kind of his message to them. And so look around you. You're all over 40. Well, actually, he says almost all of them are over 50, to be honest. But he says, very few young women are getting involved. And this is actually something that John Dickerson reports on the entire church. And the reason why he says there's going to be a great recession, it's not just that the church is aging, it's that those that are older are giving all the money. He says, if you look at the younger generation, tithing is something they just don't do. And so Christians in their 20s and 30s and 40s, they're giving a tiny fraction of what people in their 50s, 60s, and 70s give. And it says there's a difference. It is true that younger people historically give less than older people. That's always been true. But what he does is he presents data of what it was like, say, 30 years ago, the difference between younger Christians and older Christians, and the difference today. And he says it's about a factor for change in the giving of younger people compared to the giving of younger people 30 years ago, and basically says this doesn't bode well for the future of the church. Now, financially, he does make a comment. He says all these Christians that are in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, and 90s, guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. He says when they die, they're going to give a lot of money to Christian causes. And he actually predicts there's going to be over $1 trillion flowing into the coffers of different Christian organizations just as a result of the death of all these people. You know, and I read that and said, you know, I don't want to die with a lot of money that I no longer can control. What I want to do is actually dispose of those resources before I die. And that way I know it's going to have the kind of impact. And basically, what John Dickerson is saying is that Christian organizations need to use the coming windfall to turn the ship around. And this is why I kind of put this quote up here, is how we're going to turn the ship around is by equipping the church to be able to effectively and joyously bring unchurched, biblically illiterate American Christians to faith in Christ. And by the way, if we don't do it, I think the Chinese will. They're preparing to send 10,000 missionaries here to the United States. And, you know, when I was in China last year, that's their big concern. They've already identified what's wrong with American Christianity. It's this very problem. They said, we want to turn things around by actually equipping Christians in America to be able to bring their secular peers to faith in Christ. In China, we do it all the time. It's routine. It explains why the Chinese church is growing so rapidly. So, yeah, in the back, Mara.
Where would you have this public thing if they agree? Like, where would you do this? In a church or in a public site? Or how would you present
it? Well, you know, we were having this conversation at Southwestern Baptist Seminary, and a wealthy donor gave him a pile of money to build a 4,000-seat auditorium. It's built and finished. But he says, I'm giving you the money to build this auditorium on the condition that it be used for outreach events. So far, they really haven't done any. They're planning them. And it's a younger creationist that kind of controls the programming. So I had a chance to talk to him and say, this would be a good place to launch these public events. And says, moreover, it might be effective to invite theistic evolutionists. We could even engage atheists because, as this book points out, the failure of the American church is their failure to engage secular society. We either attack them or we withdraw from them. We need to engage them. So that'd be a good place to start. But hey, I think there's lots of churches around the country that would do this. And yeah, I think what we've noticed is it's difficult to get Christians with different creation perspectives to participate. But you know, while I was there at the creation conversation, Fuzz was in Washington, D.C., engaging Daryl Falk and Francis Collins of the BioLogos group on theistic evolution. So what we're trying to do at Reasons to Believe is push for public engagement with all manner of different perspectives: atheists, deists, young earth creationists, theistic evolutionists. Because I think the only way our perspective is going to get heard is if we publicly engage these different perspectives. So we'll see. We've had some success doing that already, and so we'll see how it goes in the future. Okay, I was going to move on, but go ahead. Yeah.
So does Ken Ham acknowledge that his argument rests on a philosophical position, i.e. God wouldn't have all this bloody mess running around with death animals, and is not based on a biblical position?
I'm not sure Ken Ham is there. I mean, that was kind of the consensus at the creation conversation, but Ken Ham was not there. And, you know, the only thing about Ken's personality, he's always kind of in an attack mode.
Right.
I mean, I was on TV with him a few months back where we were simply to be interviewed for a few minutes on our different why we think there's evidence for God creating the universe and life. And he insisted on turning it into a debate, and he was very much on the attack. So that's just kind of the way he is. And by the way, I think it's part of his cultural upbringing. He's from Australia, Brisbane in particular, and I've been to Australia. It's a highly polarized community. When I was in Australia speaking in different university campuses, you could draw a line down the middle. You had young earth creationists on one side of the auditorium, you had atheists on the other side of the auditorium. And, you know, they were up there like a half hour before the event started, and they were glaring at one another. So they hated each other more than they hated me, so that was a bit of an advantage that I had. So, but I think, you know, given that that's Ken's background, I'm not surprised he kind of takes an attack posture on virtually every issue. But, you know, he's firmly convinced that the Bible's on his side. But, I mean, you can watch the debate. He really didn't present a biblical case for his position. So he basically tried to refute Walt Kaiser's theological qualifications, which is pretty hard to do.
Yeah.
Moving on. Went on to Florida. Kathy and I spent an entire week in Florida, and it began at the University of Florida. And, you know, typically when I speak on a university campus to a Christian group, you get maybe 100 to 200 students. University of Florida, 800 showed up. So, and I found out they have 100 Christian small groups there at the University of Florida. So that's great. It's my sixth time speaking at the University of Florida. And that was kind of the largest Christian group. However, what I did notice is that the Christians really were not mobilized to reach the non-Christians on the campus. So that's kind of what I spoke about, you know, how we can work together as believers to reach this campus for Christ. So and notice particularly in the last, 10 years, that Christian organizations like Campus Crusade for Christ, InterVarsity Fellowship, Baptist Student Union, there's been a tendency to move from evangelism to discipleship and fellowship. And that's very strong at the University of Florida campus, but my message was, let's get back to what we can do to bring this campus to faith in Christ. Now, I did have a second message there at the university where I spoke to a Christian fraternity. They've got two Christian sororities and two Christian fraternities on the campus. I've never seen that anywhere else, at least not in the United States. But what's fun about this Christian fraternity, 75 guys in the fraternity, and they're the one group on the campus that really wants to be a powerhouse in reaching out to the campus for Christ. So they were at my event the day before, and they said, yeah, we want to work with you to try to make this happen. And what's really fun is they really want to see what they can do to have what's called a Reasons to Believe Gainesville chapter. Gainesville is a university town. That campus has 55,000 full-time students. So it's one of the biggest universities literally in the world. But a number of those students, and especially those guys at the fraternity, want to launch a Reasons to Believe Gainesville. So we'll see what happens there. So, and met some great faculty there that are very involved in trying to reach them for Christ. Then we went on to Jacksonville. And at Jacksonville, we did a luncheon at the Country Club. And, you know, we have a new board member, Mark Messini, who lives in Jacksonville. He's the chief of staff for Jacksonville, the biggest hospital. So he's a new board member for us. But we got to this meeting, kind of a who's who of Jacksonville. There's lawyers and judges. And, you know, he brought in some political people, a lot of doctors. Which was good because there was an 86-year-old doctor that collapsed just before I got up to give my message.
Wow.
And we didn't know what was wrong with him, but you know, immediately half a dozen doctors rushed to his aid. And since he himself was a doctor, he was instructing the other doctors how to take care of him. So, that's the way it is with doctors. But the paramedics showed up, but by the time the paramedics got there, he was already doing fine. He was back sitting up in his chair, and they said, you know, I don't want to leave. Don't take me to the hospital. I want to stay here and hear the message. So, interesting fellow. But I appreciate the fact that they got us in front of such influential people. Then that evening, I gave a lecture at the, it was in the mosh, and Kathy said, we're going to a mosh? Because, you know, in our son's vernacular, a mosh is where you go to some wild dance club where they bash one another on the dance floor. But it was the Museum of Science and History. So, told Kathy, different kind of mosh. So, and they had a planetarium there. Anyway, I wound up speaking to the local amateur astronomy club, which was predominantly atheists. And it was interesting. Here are all these men and women from all over Jacksonville, very interested in astronomy, and they had never heard about the astronomical evidences for the God of the Bible. You know, they read all this stuff, but what they told me afterwards, the people who lecture here are virtually all atheists. And I was the first one to come from a Christian perspective, and I said, you know, we just thought there weren't any Christian astronomers, so I just kind of ticked off the names of very famous astronomers that were Christians. So they said, well, we need to hear more about this. So it was a very positive meeting.
Doctors are often reluctant to share the law with patients, especially if they work for a nonprofit organization that are funded by the federal government. What would be your advice to doctors?
Well, you know, we have a lot of doctors that are on our Reasons to Believe mailing list, and what they tell me is they buy a lot of our resources and put it in the waiting room. I said, you know, they don't call it a waiting room for nothing. And, you know, you kind of got a captive audience there. And I said, no, we don't just put Reasons to Believe material there. This is your material is there, and they get to choose. And it says very often they'll walk into the examination room with one of your resources, which gives me an opportunity to talk to them. And so, and it's the whole point, like being a public school teacher. If you're a public school teacher, you do have the right to respond to the inquiries of your students. Likewise, medical doctors and dentists have the right to respond to the inquiries of their patients. So, you know, I go to a Christian dentist, and he tells me he has opportunities all the time to share his Christian faith with his patients.
Yeah.
But it's always through the patient bringing it up. He says you can kind of, you know, salt the food by putting resources in the waiting room. So works well. Anyway, moved on to Florida, or pardon me, a place called the Villages. I never heard of the Villages before, and it's basically about a dozen small villages in central Florida, and it's basically a retirement community. You know, most of the people there are in their 70s and 80s. It's a waiting room. I'll have to use that one sometime. Thank you. So, but there was a church there that had invited me to speak, and they told me, look, you may have heard a lot of stories about the Villages, and it says a few jokes we don't want you to tell. Don't mention the word expire or whatever. So, thank you. But the other thing they said, you know, you'll be surprised because our church has a lot of young people in it. And mainly, although this is a retirement community, a lot of the service people go to this church. And what impressed me too is we walked into the church, there were people that had driven 3, 4, 5 hours to come in here, because we put it up on our website that I was going to be speaking at all 5 services and giving 5 different messages. So a lot of people said, hey, 5 different messages, we're going to go. So about 2,500 people attended the 5 services. But what I like about this church is they live stream, because after all, a lot of their church members aren't able to come to the church. But what they told me is it's not just the local people that participate in the live streaming. It basically goes around the world. So I'm looking at this as a good thing that other churches could do. So every service was video recorded and live streamed to the internet. In fact, during the service, he had all of us turn around and wave to all the people that were watching us on the live stream. And it's not just live streaming, everything is archived. And he said, you know, these 5 messages, they'll never be thrown out. They'll be permanently available for people to watch. Well, I actually began each of my 5 messages with this quote, and basically said, your pastors here have invited me to address you to do what I can in one weekend to equip you to be effective in reaching unchurched adults for faith in Jesus Christ. So I basically picked five messages, which I thought would be kind of given the core kernels of what they need to get started and getting equipped to bring unsaved adults to faith in Christ. And if you're interested, the first talk was cosmic reasons to believe in Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. Because what I'm discovering is that most Christians have no idea of the powerful evidences that exist in the physical sciences for the Christian faith. Most non-Christians don't know, let alone the Christians. And so I began with that. And then followed it up with a talk on Genesis and science. And I began that one with this quote. This goes back over 100 years. The German theologian Friedrich Nietzsche wrote that, quote, all attempts to harmonize our biblical story, the creation of the world, with the results of natural science have been useless and must always be so. I've seen that quote thrown in my face by young earth creationists, by theistic evolutionists, by framework hypothesis advocates, and also by atheists and agnostics. And basically what Friedrich is saying, there's no way you can reconcile Genesis 1 and 2 with the findings and facts of science. So, and I said that's why a lot of Christians are afraid to talk about creation. That's why they're afraid to talk about Genesis. But I said, let me show you how not only is this not true, Genesis 1 and 2 provide us with the most powerful biblical evidences that the book of nature and the book of scriptures are one and the same, and that the Bible indeed is the inspired, inerrant word of God. And that got their attention. And they said, well, how do you do this? And I said, well, the Bible tells us we put everything to the test. And I gave a little bit of my personal testimony. Out of the first time I picked up the Bible, I noticed the Bible was the only holy book that commanded objective testing. It not only commanded objective testing, it showed me step by step how to put everything to the test. And this is what really got the church audience's attention. I said, you know, where do you think the scientific method came from? A lot of them speculated, but what I revealed to them is that its source is the Bible. The scientific method comes from the pages of Scripture. And if we apply this biblical testing method to Scripture itself, we discover that Genesis 1 is not a scientific embarrassment. It's one of our most powerful tools for proving the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And it kind of took them back and said, you know, when I've been debating atheists over the subject of Genesis 1, I've done that a couple of times with Michael Shermer, the Skeptic Society. What Michael Shermer does in every one of those debates is he insists on interpreting the 6 days of creation from the perspective of God in the heavens looking down on the earth. And it was Galileo who said at his trial, the biggest mistake you can make in Bible interpretation is to misidentify the frame of reference or the point of view. And what does Genesis 1-2 tell us about the 6 days? The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of waters of planet Earth. The point of view is the surface of the Earth, not up in the heavens. And if you take that frame of reference and leave it up in the heavens, then every description in each of the 6 creation days contradicts the record of nature, which is why you get Michael Shermer saying, hey, if the Bible's that wrong on Genesis 1, then none of it can be trusted. But if you put the point of view at the surface of the waters, everything Genesis 1 says is correctly described and in the correct chronological order and provides us with one of the best tools for proving this has to be supernaturally inspired, because the Bible literally gets a score of 14 for 14 on the description of the events and the initial conditions and the order in which they're placed. And I shared with the audience that the best you get outside of the Bible is the Enuma Elish of the Babylonians, which gets only 2 to 14 right. You got a perfect score on one side, and you get much less than that on the other side. Then I gave a talk on about how Job uses the argument of the soulish animals as a way to present the outline of the gospel. And then my fourth talk was Beyond the Cosmos, where I think you've seen me do this before, where I bring up Mr. and Mrs. Flat and kind of show people how from a transdimensional perspective, the Bible has no contradictory doctrines, and it's one of our best evidences that the content of the Bible couldn't have been invented by a human being, but must come from a supernatural source. And I ended up with a talk on why the universe is the way it is. So all five got recorded, and we're going to package it as kind of an introductory training module to get people equipped to bring adults to faith in Christ. And really the proof of the pudding was this. In every one of those five services, the senior pastor got up afterwards and gave a gospel call. And in every service, we have people who are praying to receive Christ for the first time in their lives. In some cases, we're looking at 30 people in the service making that kind of prayer. Yeah.
You say these were available online to do somewhere?
On the church website, they are. We got copies, and at Reasons to Believe, we're going to turn it into some kind of a product. But the product we're looking at is, you know, this will be a module to start you on the path to getting equipped.
So where can we go right now to watch these? What was the name?
If you want to go right now, then it's actually in Summerfield, just north of the villages. Village Valley Community Church. And, yeah, they have a website. And, by the way, if you go on the reasons.org website, you'll get the information about the events. And, yeah, you should be able to access it right now. But we ourselves are going to turn it into a product. Okay, before we jump into our lesson, I wanted to share with you that some good news. We at Reasons to Believe have really been struggling with the fact that our facilities have been really overcrowded. Those of you who have been with us for decades will realize we actually started off in a room adjacent to this building. The church rented us 750 square feet of office space, and it reached a point where we had the entire room jammed with desks. And we're actually thinking about having two levels of desks because the room had a fairly high ceiling. And the fire marshal came in and said, I will cite you unless you move out in 30 days. And that's when we moved out to Glendora, because a member of this church knew of an individual out there who had an office building that was virtually empty. And so we wound up renting 2,000 square feet there. And the office building has 11,000 square feet. We're occupying all of that right now. And some of you may have heard that we wanted to put in a studio because we have five national networks, two in the U.S., two in Canada, and one in Britain, that want to air material that we produce on the condition that we produce it. They would actually air it on their news, Christian news, weekly TV shows. So that's something we want to do. And so we went to the city of Glendora and said, you know, we want to put a second story on part of our building. And the city of Glendora came back and said, yes, you can do that, but you need to put two bathrooms in, you need to put stairways in, and because of your limited parking, we're going to limit you to 2,200 square feet, which gave us a net of about 1,500 square feet at a cost of about $780,000. So that was way too much money for that little bit of square footage. And then the board came to me and basically said, look, this place is jammed. You're not getting the productivity out of your employees just because of how tight their quarters are. And, you know, I found out, for example, that two of our editors have to work in an open area and they wear earplugs in order to be able to do their editing. So, anyway, turns out that a building became available and we just opened escrow on it a couple of weeks ago. And escrow will probably close in less than 2 weeks. So it's going to be in Covina, basically 3 miles south of where we are right now. And what I love about it is it's quiet. It's basically in a residential area up on top of a hill, half a mile from the 10 freeway, but it's quiet. You can't even hear the freeway, which was a problem we have with our current facility, because if we were going to put in a TV studio, how do we isolate it from the noise of Arrow Highway? But this place, that's not going to be a problem. And what's particularly exciting is it's big enough that we're going to be able to have three classrooms. And I've been talking to a donor back east about outfitting those classrooms with Polycom technology so that we can provide course material for seminaries and churches. So anyway, thanks to a number of donors, we were able to make a down payment on the facility. And the people who own the facility, unlike us, want to downsize. So there's actually the possibility they'll wind up renting our building while we occupy their building. So anyway, good news. The bad news is we got to move. I don't like moving. But the good news is we'll finally have the space we need to do the kinds of projects we want to do. And it's really going to make things. And so there'll come a time soon when we'll invite all of you over. And it's actually got 100 parking spaces, so we can actually have major events there. So we'll see what happens. So, yeah.
Do you want volunteers to help with the move?
There will be a call for volunteers. I've already told my sons that they're volunteering. So, no, my sons are actually eager to volunteer, so it'll be good. So. Right. Yeah, I got back issues, but some of you don't, so you can help out. Yeah. And actually, a lot of it is just we need drivers to move stuff. So anyway, that time will come. I just wanted to tell you that good things are happening. And it kind of reminded me what happened here is that we were needing to, very quickly. Yeah, our facility is 731 East Arrow Highway. We moved in. We rented 2,000 square feet. The owner told me, Christian owner, look, I want to retire. I want to sell this building to you. It's all yours for $2.5 million. And I said, well, if you said $2,500, I'd still have to say no. Our resources are just not able to handle that. But there came a time we rented 3,000 square feet. He said, it's yours for $1.75 million. And I said, well, I'm still in the same position we were when I said no to even if we had 2,500. And then we began to rent 4,000 square feet. He dropped his price to $1.5 million. Then there reached a point where we were renting 6,500 square feet. And he said, how about $875,000? And I said, that's a very good price. And our reserves were $400,000. And it's like, our reserves had always been below $50,000, and 1 year jumped from $50,000 up to $400,000, mainly because a woman passed away and gave us a bequest for about $300,000. So we had the money there. So I went to our board and said, look, we can actually make a down payment on this. And he said, well, it's a good deal, but how about if we get an independent appraisal? And I went back to the owner and said, the board wants an independent appraisal. He said, you can do that on one condition. Whatever the appraisal comes in at, I want you to commit to buy it at that price. And I went back to the board and they said, he thinks he's going to get $1 million+. We don't think he will. Sign the deal. So I did. The appraisal came in at $425,000. The owner gulped and he said, I always wanted you to have the facility. I made a promise. It's yours for $425,000. So, yeah. So, that, knew the Lord was there. And we're seeing the same thing happen all over again. Is that, the board came back and said, are you aware that the investments have done really well this year? And, we need to be thinking about spending our reserves. So I said, great. That's when we said, let's put this addition on. When it came in at $750,000, we said, that's just too much, and that would really hurt our reserves. And that's when this building became available for less than half the market price. We're actually buying this building for one-third of what it would cost to build the same space. So it kind of reminds me of what happened many years ago when we bought our present facility, because right now the real estate market for commercial property is extremely depressed. And so, we're literally getting it for a third of the cost of building. So, and the other thing that's marvelous is a donor came to me and said, God has told me that you guys are up to something and I'm supposed to give you $500,000. And so I used that to leverage some money from some other few donors. I only made calls to about, 20 donors. And, one was really cute. I kind of let him know why I called, just left a short message. And he called back and said, that message you left got my wife and I so excited, we decided to commit $25,000 towards the building. They had never given more than $3,000 in the past. And so, we were just able to make the down payment. And we got an amazing interest rate. It was fun. We were talking to loan agents. And, we went to three different lenders. But the Bank of America ones were really incredible. because we were talking to the Bank of America lenders about, you know, what we wanted to do, and they asked us a lot of questions. Look, we don't normally loan money to nonprofits. We hate to foreclose on churches and nonprofits. So we want some assurance that this is a growing ministry and not a ministry that's going to fly away. So we just basically started sharing. And both of them had husbands for whom science was a big issue preventing them from believing God. These were all women, bankers, and they all believed in God, but they weren't Christians. But the interesting thing was, at the end of our conversation, they had tears coming down their faces. And I was joking with my wife, saying, it's the first time I've ever seen a banker cry. But you know, those three bankers from Bank of America left by saying, we're going to go to our bosses and we're going to do everything we can to give you a great deal. And the other two lenders we went to said, there's no way we can give you a loan for under 4.5%. In fact, they came back at 4.875%, which is good because the commercial rate is 5% these days. It's not like what it is when you're buying a home. And they all told us, look, you know, 5% is outstanding in terms of the long-term commercial property thing. Well, just this Friday, these three gals came back to our office and said, we're going to give you 1.99% for the first year, and for the next 5 years you get 3.88%. So then the people who own our building want to rent our building. The rent will cover the mortgage payment. So the Lord's at work. So, as I told our staff, it's deja vu all over again. You know, what happened back in 1996 is happening again. Just when we need the space, miracles happen, and we're able to move in and do the things we need. Hey, got a few minutes left to dive into our lesson. Let's do that. Okay. Thank you for tolerating my report here, because I'm just very excited. Hope you realize that. My wife says that because of my Asperger's syndrome, people can't tell when I'm excited, but I am excited. So. We can do that. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you can actually go to Google Earth and see it. It's 818 South Park Road in Covina, and they got a beautiful aerial photo of the place. So.
Can I have the name of the guy that donated $400,000?
He asked to be anonymous. So.
I promise to keep it secret.
Yeah. Right. South Park is a good name, all right. Should get a lot of non-Christians to show up at South Park, I think so. I'll have to use that one. Psalm 147, how good it is to sing praises to our God, how pleasant and fitting to praise Him, especially today. I just loved that. I was reading that this morning. It's like, wow, is that ever true? The Lord builds up Jerusalem. You know, He builds up each one of us. It's not just Jerusalem. We are Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. Again, that applies to all of us. We were exiles and have been brought into the family of God. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And what's the proof for this? He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Now, as I shared with you before, astronomers have actually counted the number of stars in the universe. Not exactly. They don't do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But they've come up with a reasonable estimate of the number of stars in the observable universe. And by the way, that's not the total number of stars. The universe we see is not the universe that actually exists. The universe we see is the universe of the past. And so we look through our telescopes, we're looking at objects that are far away, and it takes like time to reach our telescopes. Now, the universe of the past is smaller than the universe of the present because we live in an expanding universe. So because the universe is expanding, the universe of today is bigger than the universe we see through our telescopes. And because of the geometry of the universe, you can estimate how much bigger the actual universe is compared to the observable universe. Well, it's an overstatement. We can't very accurately measure the geometry of the universe. At least not yet. We can measure it to about 1% precision. It's such that we know that the universe that actually exists is at least 500 times bigger than the universe that we see through our telescopes, and literally could be infinitely bigger than the universe we see. But most astronomers believe it's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of about 1,000 to 10,000 times bigger than the universe that we see. But we actually can give a reasonable estimate of the number of stars in the universe. I'm actually going to do that with a keynote presentation. But here's the whole point. I'll give you the number. The observable universe, not the universe that actually is, which is 1,000 to 10,000 times bigger, but the universe we see, 50 billion trillion stars. God knows the name of every single one of those stars, and you can probably multiply that by another 1,000 to 10,000 times. I think the reason why this is in this text, well, one reason why it's in the text, that God knows the name of every star. A star is nothing but a big ball of gas. I mean, what's so important about a big ball of gas that God gives it a name? But he does. You're more than a big ball of gas. Every one of us. I've got to be careful what I say. You know, my wife says I stumble into jokes, so I got to be careful here.
So many things are coming up.
Excuse me, I apologize. But the whole point is, we're not just hydrogen and helium. You know, we're carbon, oxygen, nitrogen. I mean, there's, you know, 30 elements in the periodic table that make our body. And those are the ones we need. There's also a whole bunch of other elements in our body that are things we don't need. But we're much more than hydrogen and helium. And hey, we're liquid, we're solid, as well as gas. And more than that, we're alive. There isn't a single star that's alive. No star has emotions. No star has personality. No star has a conscience. No star has a mind. No star has any intellect or knowledge. And most of all, no star is spiritual. I think you could make a good argument based on what the Bible says that one human being is worth more than all those 50 billion trillion stars. And if he knows the name of every star, he knows who you are. He not only knows your name, he knows everything about you. As it tells us, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He sees things about us we can't see in ourselves. He sees our spirit. He knows all of your thoughts. That's in Psalm 139 that we studied a few months back. You know, I don't know all my thoughts. Not one of you knows all your thoughts. You forget your thoughts, right? I mean, you've probably forgotten more than what's in your brain right now. But God hasn't forgotten a single thought that ever entered your brain. He's remembered and recorded every single one of them. We're far more valuable than a star, far more valuable than the 50 billion trillion stars that make up the observable universe. But yeah, what I'm going to do is show you how astronomers came up with that number. And what I'm going to show you too is every one of those stars must exist for you to be sitting in your chair right now. There's a reason why the stars show up so prominently in Psalm 147 and also 148. 148 also opens up with a comment about the stars. Now, why does the text start with stars? The entire universe was created by God so that we human beings can exist. Every bit of the universe must exist so that we human beings can exist. So what I'm going to be showing you, probably not today, but next week, is how, we're not meeting next week. A week after, and I got to see if I'm not on an airplane then. But
you're on travel the 7th and 14th.
Am I traveling on the 7th and 14th? Okay, all right. I'll be back on the 21st then. I guess it's a good thing I didn't get too far into this, because you'd forget everything. So, tell you what, when I get back, we'll kind of jump right into it. I'll wait for any report on what's happening as we travel around. Yeah, where was I going with this? Yeah.
Wrapping it up.
Thank you. It is such that as massive as the universe is, and by the way, those 50 billion trillion stars, that's 1% of all the stuff of the universe. Just 1%. But it's such that if you were to take a dime's worth of mass and add it to the mass of the universe, or subtract it from the mass of the universe, in the context of the beginning of the universe, that would be enough to upset the balance and make life forever impossible in the universe. It's that delicately balanced. So all those stars must exist in order for you to be here today. So yeah, when we come back together, I'll talk to you about why the universe is that big. And I'm going to try to do it in such a way that you can communicate to any child in a few minutes how big the universe is. Don't people ask you that? Hey, tell me, how big is the universe? I'll give you a tool to do that. We will give you a calculation and how that works out, and actually show you the fine-tuning that makes it that delicate, so that when you celebrate Thanksgiving, you can be thanking God for just how big the universe is, and it is no bigger and no smaller. It's incredibly fine-tuned. Father in heaven, we thank you that you created this universe so that we could exist here at this time in cosmic history. And Lord, we thank you that we're far more valuable to you than all the stars that exist in the universe. And Father, I pray that you would reveal to each one of us why you created us, why we're here, and the purpose for which you've carved out for us in these few decades we have here on earth. Lord, help each one of us in this classroom to fulfill our destiny, not only in this life, but in the life to come, the eternity that we'll share with you in the new creation. And Father, I pray too that each one of us would be equipped by your Holy Spirit, by your record of nature, your book of nature, and your book of scripture, that we can be equipped and energized and motivated to bring secular, unchurched, biblically illiterate American adults to faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.